If you want to turn to John chapter 12, we're going to look again there as we're heading toward the time of Jesus' crucifixion. This is his last week. We talked last time in John 12:1 that this was 6 days before the Passover, so this is it. It's coming down to the wire. He doesn't have much time left. And we got down to about verse 9, 10, so forth. Remember, he had raised Lazarus from the dead back in chapter 11, but now people are coming to see him, but they're not just coming to see him, they're also coming to see Lazarus. Lazarus is the proof. Lazarus is the evidence. Lazarus is the guy that they could point to and say, "Hey, you see that guy right there? He was dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him." So there's no doubt in what Jesus can do, because that guy right there was dead and in the tomb and buried 4 days, and now he's walking around talking to us. And so because of that, many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people that need something like that, that they can point to and say. That's why, you know, we talked about with the different cities over in the Holy Land, so to speak, and those things that are over there, and how there has always been a fascination with trying to find the tomb that Jesus was in. You know, where is that empty tomb? If we could just point to that and say, well, there it is. There are things like the Shroud of Turin that some people believe is actually the garment, if you want to call it that. It was really just like a wrapping that you know, they had that over Jesus, and it has some visuals on it that makes it look like a face of a man, and even parts of the body of a man was wrapped in that. And so people are like, see, that's proof. There are people that are looking for that physical, tangible proof. There are people who think, well, if we could just find Noah's Ark, if we could find that thing and point, then everybody would believe. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, it wouldn't matter if we found the tomb and inside it said Jesus was here and he had carved that in the rock. It wouldn't matter if we found Noah's Ark with, you know, all the signatures of all the folks that were on the boat. It wouldn't matter. There will still be skeptics and scoffers and those that don't believe. And our faith is not dependent on having that. That's one of the reasons that Jesus caused those of us who didn't live at the time where we could point to Lazarus and say, see, there he is. If we're able to believe in him without having that tangible evidence that could be touched, he calls us blessed because of that. And certainly he didn't say that, oh, those people that believed because they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, well, that's not real, they don't really believe in me. No, that's not what he was saying. But what he was saying was it took a stronger faith to just look at the evidence that's presented, to look at the eyewitness testimonies that are presented, and to draw that conclusion, this is for real, than to actually see Lazarus raised from the dead. But there were many that were going away after Jesus, following him, believing in him. But because of that, verse 10 tells us that because the people were wanting to see Jesus and wanted to see Lazarus and wanted to believe in him because of Lazarus, the chief priests made plans. Not only, you know, they were trying to kill Jesus, they've been trying to figure out a way to kill Jesus for a while now, but not just Jesus, because even if they killed Jesus, what's left? Well, Lazarus is still standing there. So they wanted to kill Lazarus too. We want to wipe away all the evidence. We want to destroy everything that would make people believe in him. That's what the chief priests were saying amongst themselves, and the Pharisees were right in that group along with them. But as we come to verse 12 then, it's a new day. The next day. So we would be then 5 days before the Passover now, would be the way that works. 6 days, 5 days. So we're getting closer. Less and less time left for Jesus. A large crowd came and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So Jesus is about to finally come into the city. Now it's interesting because this is one of the things from the Old Testament regarding the Passover and the Passover lamb. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is our Passover. We're going to get into that in more depth later on. But one of the things that they had to do with the Passover lamb was they had to select it on the 10th day of the month. And then they had to keep it separate and shut up, not let it go out with the rest of the flock. And so they kept it fattened up a little bit, you know, there for that final Passover sacrifice that they were going to make of it. And they kept it shut up from the 10th to the 14th. Well, that's 5 days. So here Jesus is coming in 5 days before the Passover, and he's not going to leave Jerusalem from this point on. He's going to be that Passover lamb that's selected. They're selecting him right here in what is sometimes referred to by many as Palm Sunday, and the reason for that, that they call it that, is because of what happens here in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So that's where the Palm Sunday, because they took the palm branches, and so people call it Palm Sunday. But they took these branches out there, and they went out to meet him, and they were crying out, "Hosanna." Now the word Hosanna is, well, that's not the way the Hebrews would have said it, probably, but that's the way we say it, Hosanna. That word actually comes from a Hebrew that means, "Oh, save us," or "Oh, be merciful to us," or something to that effect. That, you know, looking to someone who can protect you, provide for you, save you, forgive you, be merciful to you, that kind of thing. It's the kind of thing that somebody would say to a king if they were captured by an enemy king and they were afraid they were going to be executed. They'd cry out to the king, you know, "Oh, please, have mercy, save me. Don't kill me. Keep me alive." That's the kind of thing. But also it would be the kind of thing that they would say to their own king. You know, be friendly toward me, look out for me, protect me. Later on in the book of Acts, we see them talking to the king about his providence. Now we usually use the term providence to talk about God, but the only time the word's actually used in the Bible, it's talking about a king's providence over his care for and protection of the people that he was in authority over. And that's the only time that word is actually used in the Bible. But people then take that idea, and God, of course, protects us, provides for us, and so they use that term to describe that as well. But here we have them coming out, "Hosanna, oh, save us." And then they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They've chosen him. They're saying, "He's our king. Jesus is our king." They probably didn't realize as they were doing this that what they were actually doing was choosing the greatest Passover lamb there would ever be. The last Passover lamb that there would ever need to be. The one who would, in fact, bring forgiveness of sin to the entire world. But they chose him. And of course they took those palm branches and they laid them out and everything, but and their clothes as well. It's interesting though, it says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." Now if you piece together Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John's account of this, when it says Jesus found a young donkey, it wasn't like Jesus said, "Oh, look, you know, I got to start looking around for a young donkey." This was planned. Jesus knew it. He had actually sent a couple of his disciples to go get the donkey already, according to Matthew and Mark and Luke, have more detail about how this happened. So they went and got the donkey and brought it, and somebody said, "Oh, Jesus stole a donkey." No, that had been arranged too, because he even told them, you know, "You go there, you get that donkey." It was a mother and her colt that had never been ridden. And he said, you get them, you loose them, you bring them. If anybody asks you, you tell them, hey, the master has need of them, and they'll let you take them. So it was an arranged thing, kind of like if you have a car at the reserved, rented at the airport or something like that, you know, or you have a hotel room or something that's already rented, and you just got to show up and claim it. And that's basically what the disciples were doing. They weren't stealing somebody's donkey. And of course, even that, they were going to give it back anyway. He wasn't going to keep the donkey at any rate. But they weren't taking it without permission. They had already arranged that ahead of time. But it doesn't explain all of those details here. John doesn't go into a lot of those details. But he rides in on that donkey, on that colt, that colt that had never been ridden again. And it says that he did this just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That is, there in verse 15, a quote, of course, from the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. One of, and I know we've talked a little bit about some of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Dozens upon dozens of prophecies throughout his lifetime that he fulfilled. And this was one of them. Just as it was written, he came in sitting on the donkey's colt, the people proclaiming the King of Israel. And just as Zechariah had prophesied, so it happened. In verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. How often do we read things like that? They didn't understand what was happening at first. They didn't realize the impact of it. They didn't realize how momentous an occasion this truly was. And yet, it was. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And that, of course, is part of the prophecy of Jesus a little while later on, where he tells them that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will bring to their remembrance those things that he had said and done. And so that's part of the Holy Spirit's guidance of those apostles, that they didn't remember those things. Their human memory would have been faulty and flawed. But the Holy Spirit came and gave them a perfect remembrance of those things that they needed to write about and that they needed to remember. Verse 17, then, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So they're out there telling, hey, we saw it. We saw him raise Lazarus. And there's Lazarus for them to point to. The crowd went to meet him because they had heard about this miracle that he'd performed. In verse 19, it's very interesting. Then the Pharisees, talking amongst themselves, they've been trying since day one to discredit Jesus, to try to stir up animosity against him in one way or another. And now here they are. They're talking to one another. They're saying, look, we're not getting anything done here. The whole world is going after him, and we're not able to stop it. Their concern, of course, was not that of feeling like Jesus really was some false prophet or false teacher, or that he didn't perform these miracles. They knew he had performed these miracles. They didn't care. They only cared about themselves, their position, their loss that they would receive. If Jesus rose, they knew they'd decrease. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? Back when they'd come to him and they'd say, hey, are you the Christ? And he'd say, no, no, no. And then he'd point to Jesus. He said, there's Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. And then his disciples came to him and said, hey, look, that Jesus guy, he's over there baptizing people. And do you remember what John's response to them was? He must increase, but I must decrease. And John had a good attitude about that. He knew he was doing what he was supposed to be doing by helping Jesus to rise and by lowering himself and humbling himself. The Pharisees, on the other hand, as they saw Jesus rise, instead of realizing, hey, it's time to get behind him and support him and worship the king and follow the king, follow the Messiah, instead they saw him as a challenge to themselves, to their authority, to their power, to their influence, and to their wealth. And so they wanted to fight against him instead of being supportive as they should have. As we get to verse 20 then, and we'll run through this section pretty quickly, because this is just reiterating some of the things that Jesus has already taught. But it's interesting, among those that came up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now by Greeks, there's a little bit of debate over whether that would be just Grecian Jews that had come from far off, or whether these Greeks were actually Gentiles. Some say these weren't just Grecian Jews. These weren't just Jews who had adopted Greek culture. These were actually Gentiles that had come. And if that's the case, then this section has even more of an impact than if they were just Jews who were of a Greek-type background. But they came to Philip. That's interesting. Of all of the disciples, their different names, we don't notice it so much. Some of the disciples had Hebrew names, and some of them had Greek names. Philip was one of those that had a Greek name. And so the Greeks came to the one who had a Greek name, and they said, okay, he's got a Greek name, he'll be more sympathetic to us than maybe some of those Hebrew guys like Levi. Levi, Matthew, we call him, but Levi was his Hebrew name that he went by. Oh, well, we don't want to go talk to that guy. He's obviously a Jew. He might look down on us. But hey, there's that guy, Philip. Now, we can go talk to that Philip guy because he's got a Greek name like us. He might be more favorable toward us. So they go to Philip, and they tell him, sir. See, these weren't like his friends or something like that. And people, they were total strangers. They go, sir, we want to see Jesus. You know, we talked this morning in our Bible class about walking like Jesus, about being that example to those around us, about letting them see Christ living in us. Think about that here. Obviously, they were wanting to see the real live walking Jesus that was there on the earth at that time. But today, when people look at us, do you know what they want to see? They want to see Jesus. And we need to show them Jesus. We need to bring them to Jesus. Now Philip, of course, he goes to talk to Andrew. And Andrew and Philip then went together to tell Jesus, hey, these guys, they want to see you. And Jesus says, basically, all right, it's time now. You know, up to earlier, he was all about just everything was the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, just the Jews. Now he's starting to say, okay, it's time for anyone who's going to believe in me for that to happen. It's going to be time for things to change. We talk often about the limited commission of Matthew 10 when he tells them, only go to the Jews, don't go among the cities of the Gentiles. And then the great commission in Matthew 28 where he says, you go into all the world. See, he first came to his own people, the Jewish people, God's chosen people of that day. He came to them first. And we've got some here who are selecting him. But we've got some here as well who have rejected him. Not just rejected him, but they're ready to kill him. So these came to Philip, and they said, we want to see Jesus. And they come to Jesus and tell him. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He kind of recaps some of the things that he's been teaching all along, but he recaps them here a little bit. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. That's the way it is with a seed. And they discovered seeds in the tombs of people like King Tut. You know, they've been in there for thousands of years. And they're planting some of those seeds. And now they're finally, after thousands of years of being all alone, just a seed sitting in a jar somewhere, now they're finally starting to produce the fruit. They're planting those seeds, and those seeds are still growing. Those seeds still have that germ of life within them that God put in every seed. But he says, the only way it's going to bear fruit is if it dies. And he's talking, of course, about himself as well. If he's going to bear fruit, he's going to have to die. There could not have ever been any Christians if Jesus didn't die. Oh, there would have been people who followed Jesus of Nazareth. The problem is, if he didn't die, he wasn't the Christ. He had to die in order for there to ever be any Christians. It goes on to say, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. So he says, if you're going to serve me, you're going to have to also follow me. You're going to have to come along. We've talked before about the difference in someone who believes and someone who follows. There's a difference there. It's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus. It's another thing to say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. Most of the people in the United States of America say they believe in Jesus. But most of the people in the United States of America are not following Jesus by any stretch of the imagination. And then there are, of course, those who, you know, following, some are following to different varying degrees. Some are following a little bit, and some are trying to follow more, and some are trying to follow in everything, and we of course need to be following him in every way. But he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Anyone. It doesn't matter, Jew or Greek at this point now. He's opening it up. If anyone serves me, and if anyone, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Anyone. Everyone. Then he says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? I'm sure that's what he wanted to say. Here he is. He's coming up. He knows it's getting close. He knows his death is coming. You ever been in a life and death situation? Oh, you maybe, or almost in an accident. I know a lot of us have been in accidents, but have you ever been in a situation where you thought, I'm about to die? I've only been there a time or two where I thought, oh, this could be it. I may be dying. That's a pretty stressful situation to be in. But for Jesus, it wasn't like he was driving down the road and suddenly there was a semi there and he was afraid he's going to get run. You know, it wasn't like that, a sudden thing. He knew, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, it's getting closer and I'm about to die, and you know it's fixing to happen. It was a certainty. It wasn't just a danger. Oh no, it might happen. He knew it was coming, and he knew it was getting closer with each of these days, and now he's only 5 days away, and he knows it's right there. And he says, what should I say, Father, save me from this hour? He said, this is the purpose that I've come to this hour. This is why I'm here, is to die. I can't ask my Father to save me from the very thing that's the whole reason for me being here. The whole reason I've lived my whole life up to this point is to get to right here. But you can see by him discussing this you can see that there still is that internal struggle going on there. He didn't want to die. Nobody that's, you know, I mean, he's 33 years old. He's young and healthy and vital. He doesn't want to die. Nobody in that circumstance wants to die. But then he says, Father, glorify your name. He puts himself in the hands of the Father. He submits himself to his Father's will. And that's what we have to do as well. There are going to be many times where God wants us to do something, Jesus wants us to do something, that's not what we want to do, but it's what we should do. And when those things happen, we have to submit ourselves. It's amazing, isn't it then, that a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd heard it. Some of them said, it thundered. Others said, no, it was an angel speaking to him. But Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast down. Who is the ruler of this world? That's Satan. He wasn't talking about Caesar. He's talking about Satan. Satan was the ruler over this world. He had enslaved everyone with sin. And Jesus says, now he's going to be cast down. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw, and again, what's he say? All people to myself. So again, he's opening things up now. Not just the Jews. All people. Anyone. Everyone. He's opening things up. And he's pointing toward a different arrangement of things. No longer will it just be by birthright. Well, I'm a Jew because my daddy was a Jew and my granddaddy was a Jew and back, and so I'm God's chosen person because I was born into this lineage. No longer. No, now he says, anyone who serves me, anyone who believes on me, anyone, everyone, and I'm going to draw all people to me. All kinds of people are going to be drawn to me. Now when he says all people, he doesn't mean every single individual. What he's meaning there is all of all different kinds of people. That it's not going to just be limited to the Jews. Things are changing. And Jesus is the one changing them. Has Jesus changed you? Are you one of those, anyone who will serve me must follow me? Are you following him? Are you, are you drawn to him? Have you been drawn to Jesus by his death on the cross when he was lifted up? If not, why not? If you're here tonight and have need to respond to God's invitation for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.